Well, if you have your Bible with you, our Bible reading for this evening is from the prophecy of Amos in the Old Testament. Continuing this series that we started last week, Amos chapters 1 and 2 will be our reading for this evening. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore him perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girdle, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drank the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Well, you may wish to keep your Bible open in the book of Amos as we continue our second sermon in this new series that we've started. Now, I don't know what kind of things come to mind whenever you hear about things happening on the news. There's just so many monumental things happening day by day. Political scandals, terrorist attacks, supernatural disasters, the threat of nuclear war, illness and disease, exploitation, and so we could go on. And sometimes it seems like the God of the Bible isn't even the slightest bit interested as all of these things are happening round about us. Often that seems the case, especially when tragic and heartbreaking stories are transmitted on our news channels with what feels like never-ending frequency. But as we come to these opening two chapters here in this series, as we continue in the prophecy of Amos, Amos here would inform us that God sees everything that is done by nations and individuals within nations alike. His watchful eye is over everything and everyone. And as Amos brings this message from the throne to the people of his day, he's telling us here in our day that the sovereign Lord is the one who governs every nation, ruling over them in righteousness and judgment. The God of the Bible is not simply the Israelite God or the Christian God. He is the Lord of every nation and every human life. And as we hear of the impending judgment coming upon the nations in Amos' time in ministry, it points surely to the great reality that this God will judge the whole earth and every person in it on the last day. This is a somber warning here for all of us. This God hates sin, and if he took great displeasure in the evil deeds done by people in Amos' day, then he also takes great displeasure in evil deeds done by people in our day as well. As the writer in Proverbs tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Nothing could be truer with regard to the people here in Amos' time. You'll see here on the map, on the screen, that the nations being spoken of in these chapters are scattered around the land of God's people, the land of Israel. It's important to note that Israel is a divided kingdom at this point in time, with 10 of the tribes serving in the north under King Jeroboam II, shown as Israel, that's the green area in the centre of the map, and 2 of the areas serving under King Uzziah in the south, shown as Judah, the brown area, near the bottom of the centre of the map. Now, both of these kings were able leaders, and politically speaking, they would have been considered as successful kings by people in their day. Both of them were capable, and both of them were able to have some success during their leadership as they recovered land that had previously belonged to the respective kingdoms in a day gone by. But with that said, as far as God was concerned, his own people had turned their backs on him, and he didn't view these political successes in quite the same light. And his judgment now, along with the surrounding nations, is about to fall on them as well. Some of you have probably noticed that there is a repetitive structure to these judgments, as they are being spoken about each of the nations here in chapters 1 and 2. If you take a look in your Bibles, you'll see that each judgment begins with the words, "Thus says the Lord." And what Amos is doing here is he's underlining the truth that these judgments that are announced are not judgments that originate from himself. This is not the equivalent of someone placing some kind of accumulator bet on what they might think might happen with regard to world events, in the same way that a football fan might go down to the bookies at the weekend and place a bet on the weekend's fixtures. When Amos says what he's saying here, he's making it abundantly clear that this is the word of the Lord. Notice as well that after the charges are made against each nation, God then says what he's going to do. And the judgment for each of these nations is the same pattern throughout, with the prediction of fire burning city walls. See that line repeated again and again. And this is an indication here of the kind of judgment that these nations are going to fall under, as foreign powers are going to sweep over the top of them and carry them off into exile. The only thing remaining will be empty cities that have been scorched with fire. You see, as Amos perceives the character of his God, he saw the lion roar of condemnation as the evil of these nations came up before him. God's mercy and patience has waited for repentance. It's waited for people to turn from their evil ways. But as God looks on, there's been no adjustment in their behavior and no turning from their evil deeds. And this is the significance of the repeated line to each of these nations here. For three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. The first transgression was well deserving of God's judgment, but mercy waited and patience watched. You see, God is never hasty when it comes to executing judgment upon people. He is predominantly merciful towards those in his dealings. And when judgment does come, it comes late and well overdue and with tears over people's stubborn refusal to change. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, their evil has now come up before God over a prolonged period of time. And now the tipping point has come and God is about to act. The lion roar of judgment is coming, warns Amos the prophet. And it's a roar that will surely be felt by people, not only in Amos' day, but in our day as well. And as we go on to think about why God's anger was kindled against these people, this is something that we need to hear and we need to heed. Because if God was angry over the things of these people in Amos' day, we can be absolutely sure that he will be angry over the same things now in our day as well. And this is what we're going to see tonight in these words spoken by Amos the prophet. We're going to see here the evil deeds of mankind are headed for a direct collision course with the perfect justice and faithfulness of a holy God. And what I want to do tonight, and what is our second sermon in this series, is I want to give you a broad sweep of the charges that God is bringing against these nations that are mentioned here in these opening two chapters. I have a number of teaching points that I wish to share with you, and hopefully you'll be able to follow along with me as they appear up on the screen. So let's consider the charges being brought against the surrounding nations first of all. In other words, the foreign nations who had no history or previous relationship with God in the way that Israel and Judah had. From verses 3 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2, Amos announces first of all the injustice of the surrounding nations versus the justice of God. The injustice of the surrounding nations versus the justice of God. Now just before we look at the charges, some of you here this evening are maybe thinking, hang on a second, Paul. Are you telling us that regardless of whether we have an understanding of the God of the Bible or not, regardless of whether we have ever heard of the gospel of Jesus or not, that God is going to judge us for our moral conduct? Is that what you're saying? How can that be fair? What about all those innocent tribes that have never heard a single thing about Jesus? What about all those people that don't even have a single verse of the Bible in their own language that they can read? Is God really going to judge them on account of their behaviour? How can that be fair when they've never even heard about this God? Or how can that be fair when they don't even know what this God expects from them? And the answer to that question is yes. God is going to judge everyone according to their deeds, regardless of whether they've heard about him or not, and regardless of whether they know what he expects from them or not. God will judge every single person in mankind, and his judgment will be absolutely fair and square. In the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he shows the guilt of mankind before God, of both the Jewish world and the Gentile world alike. And when he deals with the Gentile world, that is, people like these surrounding nations here in Amos, who had no historical relationship with God like Israel had, Paul says this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that whether people have read the Bible or not, it doesn't matter when it comes to our moral behaviour in God's eyes, because God has given each of us a conscience. He's given us a conscience that tells us whether what we are doing is good or whether what we are doing is bad. Every human being everywhere knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong, because our conscience tells us these things, Paul is saying. And so this is the basis here that God gives, that God has the right here to judge these surrounding nations here in Amos' day. They didn't have the privileges that Israel enjoyed. They didn't have God come and reveal himself to them and rescue them out of slavery in Egypt. They didn't have a Moses figure come and bring God's law to them so that they could read it and follow it and live by it. They didn't have any of these things. But all of them had a conscience. They knew the difference between right and wrong. And this is what gives God the right to judge them, and indeed all of us, on account of our evil deeds. God isn't judging these nations on account of their obedience to his law given to Israel through Moses, but he is judging them on account of their moral responsibility that has been revealed to them in their conscience. So what were the things that God found these nations so guilty of? What was it that they were doing that caused him to roar in judgment against them? Well, the issue at hand here seems to be with how these people conducted their human relationships. It's on the basis of their inhumanity towards their fellow humanity that God is displeased with them. And so notice first of all in verse 3 and verse 6 of chapter 1 that where both Syria and the Philistines are concerned, they are accused of having no compassion. No compassion. It's not too difficult to imagine the attitudes adopted by these two nations and the circumstances that are alluded to here in these verses. Syria, first of all, involved, it seems in verse 3, in a battle with Gilead just west of the Jordan River. And you can envisage a mindset of the Syrian forces here, can't you? The only way to be absolutely certain of winning this war is to hit the enemy with everything that we have in every single possible way that we can. Wipe them out completely. And this is what is being implied here in verse 3, where Amos says that Syria threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. There's a cold-hearted ruthlessness suggested here in these words that Amos is using. If Amnesty International had been on the scene, perhaps the Syrian military chiefs would have protested. What's the problem? Don't you know there's a war going on? Conventional limitations don't apply here. Well, they might have thought they didn't, but God did. God did. It's the same issue with the Philistines in verse 6. The charge levelled against them is taking people from their homelands to Gaza in order to sell them off as slaves. Now, we recognise, of course, in our day that slavery is not a good thing. But back in these days, it was perfectly legitimate. And it could be a very profitable business, people. And this seems to be what the charge here concerning these Philistines is about. They had no concern for the welfare of these people, these slaves that they had taken. No care for their safety. All they cared about was, will they sell? Can we make money out of these people? What are they worth? What are we going to get as they sell them all over to the nation of Edom? But this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In your dealings with one another, in whatever situation you find yourselves in, people are people. And they're never to be treated as worthless objects to do whatever you jolly well think you can with. My righteous anger will be kindled against those who do such things. Thus says the Lord. Next charges we see in verses 9 and 11 are to do with brotherly betrayal. Brotherly betrayal. First note of condemnation here is for the ancient maritime city of Tyre. And here they're accused of the same act of inhumanity as the Philistines, as they too were rolling in the money through their slave trade with Edom. But here in Tyre, they'd taken it up a level. They'd taken it beyond what the Philistines had. Amos tells us in verse 9 that they delivered a whole people over to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. In other words, Tyre, in its greedy slave trafficking, acted in breach of the treaty obligations that they'd made with these people. They'd given their word. They'd promised, we're not going to sell you over to the land of Edom. But there's money to be made. They maybe saw the money, the business that the Philistines were doing, and so the word was broken. The word was broken, and God was displeased with the empty promises that they'd made to these people. It was Jesus himself who said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, no lies. No lies. Don't make empty promises that you have no intention of keeping. Now let me caveat that by saying that although Jesus did say no empty promises, there are some promises that really aren't worth keeping. Classic example of that, of course, would be Jephthah in the book of Judges. Do you know about Jephthah? Jephthah who made a vow to the Lord saying, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, Lord, I'm going to sacrifice to you the very first thing that comes out the door of my house when I get back home. Well, God was faithful and answered that prayer. He gave Jephthah victory, all right. And the very first thing that came out of his house when he got back home was his daughter. Jephthah mistakenly thought that he was honouring God in keeping that promise. Needless to say, it would have been far better for him to repent for making such a stupid vow in the first place, rather than to be a man of his word in that scenario. There are some promises not worth keeping. But that exception doesn't apply here with regard to the way that this promise was broken to these slaves that were sold off to Edom by the people of Tyre. Brotherly betrayal is unacceptable in the Lord's eyes. And that is the criticism that is being made against the Edomites in verse 11. They've already been mentioned twice before in this slave trafficking fiasco. But now they have their own particular offence that God himself is counting against them. And their offence is an unceasing hatred towards God's people. We know that the Edomites had a long history of antagonism towards the Jews. And it is this extreme hatred that reveals itself here. An extreme hatred that we're even told of in the Psalms, in which they rejoice over Jerusalem's eventual downfall. And the worst of it was that Edom and Israel were actually relatives. They were relatives. Their founding fathers were Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were brothers. They were brothers, and yet there is this spiteful hatred that Edom held towards his brother Israel. A hatred that comes under God's condemnation. whatever grounds they may have thought that they had for this bitterness that they held, they were about to find out, just as we will find out if we hold grudges against people in our day, those well-known words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Relationships formed by blood or by covenant are sacred in my sight. My righteous anger will be kindled against anyone who willingly betrays his brother. Thus says the Lord. The final charges that we see are made against Ammon and Moab, and we see that in verse 13 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And the criticism made of these two nations are for actions of extreme brutality. And that's just so obvious, isn't it, in the case of Ammon. We read there in verse 13 that they ripped open the wombs of pregnant women in Gilead. And all for the reason of selfish ambition. As they tried to enlarge their borders, as they tried to make themselves a bigger player on the international arena of that day, so to speak. And what's interesting here about this one is God's response to their barbarism. Not only are their cities going to be burned with fire, God says, but the wind and the elements will turn against them. There's this sense here of God's fury and judgment coming upon Ammon swiftly for their extreme brutality that they've shown to these defenseless women and children. This God isn't called the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows for nothing, you know. He will deal with people who severely do these kinds of things to others. And that makes you wonder how angry God might be with us in our day. Do you know that 125,000 babies are being aborted in our world every day? Every day, 125,000 babies dead. Think on the basis of God's response to Ammon here. He must be seriously, seriously displeased with us over that. And so should we. Extreme brutality on Ammon towards women and children. Innocent people unable to defend themselves. But there's also extreme brutality in Moab with their treatment of the dead in chapter 2, verse 1. May well have been that Moab had a score to settle with the king of Edom, something that they were unable to do while he was still living. But such was their hatred for this man that they were more than happy to take his lifeless corpse from its tomb and to make a spectacle as they publicly degraded it. Now, it may have given them a small sense of satisfaction for a moment or two, but when they did what they did here, they were effectively signing their own death warrant. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says about people who share such attitudes as these and who do such things. My anger is kindled against all of you for treating these helpless people with extreme brutality. And there's a lesson here in all of these instances. A lesson here for all of us, all of our human relationships. Whether they're family relationships, work relationships, friends or pupils at school, even neighbours in the street that we don't particularly get along all that well with. All of our relationships, God says, have a divine dimension to them. Human relationships matter hugely to God. As men and women made in God's image, what we think and what we say and how we treat our fellow human beings is what we think and what we say and how we treat him. Those of us who mistreat and hold bitterness towards people who are made in God's image, God will judge them. Think about that. Think about that. Now, I'm not sure what Judah and Israel were thinking upon hearing all of these things. But I can't help but think that God's people are probably thinking, well, yes, this is payback time for all of these pagan nations round about us that have caused us no end of upset since we arrived here in this land. This is payback time for them. They're rubbing their hands. They're thinking, yes, God is judging them for everything that they've done to us. But surprisingly now, the spotlight of God's condemnation is now turned towards them, turned towards his own people. And the standard to which God holds them accountable is higher than that of the surrounding nations round about them. Here God's people are judged not merely by the moral guidance given to them by way of their conscience, but they are judged by way of obedience to God's law which had been given to them through Moses. And from verse 4 through to the end of the second chapter, we see now the covenant faithlessness of God's people on the one hand versus the covenant faithfulness of God on the other. Covenant faithlessness rather of God's people versus the covenant faithfulness of God. And here we're going to see that God is just as committed to dealing with the stubborn refusal of his own people for not turning away for their sins, just as he was in dealing with the surrounding nations round about them. And so what do we find God's chosen people here to be guilty of? Well, leading the way in the first half of verse 4 and also the first half of verse 12, God tells us that his people had rejected his word. They'd rejected his word. And this is where every single one of the sins that they commit stems from. God's people weren't only accountable to the basic moral code revealed to them by way of their human conscience, but they were especially accountable to the law which had been given to them through Moses. And it's on this point that God's people could claim absolutely zero ignorance. God's written word was given to them so that they knew exactly what to do, exactly what was required of them, exactly how to respond and how to behave in any given situations. They had here a privilege that none of the surrounding nations enjoyed. They knew precisely how to act in every circumstance that they faced in life. But God says of them here, they've rejected my law. They've not kept my statutes. They've silenced the prophets that I've sent to them. God's people, you see, had passed the point of no return because they'd rejected God's word. They'd refused to listen. They'd refused to respond what God was saying to them. And this is a warning for us as we come here week by week, sitting under faithful Bible ministry here in this church. God will judge us if we stubbornly refuse, if we refuse to listen and respond to what he's saying to us here. If we stubbornly refuse to humble ourselves before this God and submit ourselves to him and everything that he is teaching us here and saying to us here, then the same standard by which God's people were judged in Amos' day will be applied to us here in our day as well. So be careful. Be careful. Be careful in how you respond to what God is saying to you here in his word week by week, or you too will fall under his righteous condemnation. Next, though, we see that God's people had become idolaters. We see that in the second half of verse 4, where Amos tells us that their lies had led them astray. Shouldn't come as any surprise to us that immediately after rejecting God's law, that the result of that is delusion, an embracing of that which is false. They'd exchanged the truth for the lie, you see. This, of course, was the impulse of Mr. No Truth and Bunyan's brilliant allegory, The Holy War. In that book, he defaced the image of the great King Shaddai, the builder and founder of the town of Mansoul. Mr. No Truth replaced the true and rightful king's image with an image of the evil giant Diabolus, insisting instead that Mansoul was built by him. And this is what happens, you see, when we turn away from God's word. We are willing to believe absolutely anything. We allow our minds to be held sway by a world of fantasy as lies lead us astray. This is how it was for God's people here, and this is how it will be for us as well when we reject God's word. The next indictment that Amos brings against God's people, though, is that they were contemptuous. They were contemptuous. Having deviated from the truth to embrace that which was false, we now find God's people reveling in the same wickedness of the surrounding nations round about them, with their own blatant lack of concern for their fellow humanity. We see this, first of all, in verses 6 and 7, as they, just like Gaza and Tyre, sell the righteous off for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, trampling on the heads of the poor and denying justice to those who were oppressed. And once again, there's this sickening picture of our people who have no compassion for the vulnerable round about them, as they're treated as objects to satisfy their own sinful desires. And we see this further as Amos says that both Father and Son offer up a form of worship that was detestable to God, engaging in sexual promiscuity with cultic prostitutes at the high places. And here's the thing. It's not only that God's people are contemptuous towards one another, towards their fellow humanity as they do these things, they are contemptuous towards their God. They do this, Amos tells us, so that God's holy name is profaned. They're doing this, God is saying, to deliberately offend me. Think about that. When you or I know what God has said, when you or I know what God requires of us, and we disregard it in God's eyes, we are doing it to deliberately offend him. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. And we know what we're doing is wrong, and we do it anyway. God says, you're holding me in contempt. You're doing this to deliberately offend me. Contempt for people, contempt for God, and now there's contempt for the past. In verses 9 and 10, it seems, where God's people are now charged with disregarding their history. Here God is saying to his people, look at what I've done for you. It was I who subdued your enemies. It was I who led you out of Egypt and who brought you to this land where you now live. Look at everything that I've done for you. Is this now the gratitude that you show me in response? When we think of everything that God has done for us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins at the cross, what level of gratitude do you think that we owe God? Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, of course, gives the answer in that last line. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. In response to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the very least that you and I can do is live our lives wholeheartedly in reverence for him. Moving on, though, the final charge that God's people are found to be guilty of here is a censoring of their spiritual leaders. A censoring of their spiritual leaders. In verses 11 and 12, God says, I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Seen already how God's people have rejected his word that was given to them in the law and spoken to them by the prophets. And now, not only can they not bear to listen to God's word, they don't even want to see it lived out by those round about them. When they see the Nazarites making their vows to God, the people's response to their faithfulness is a deliberate attempt to lead them astray and an attempt to corrupt them. And this is what makes the guilt of God's people all the more worse than the pagan nations round about them. God had revealed himself to Israel and Judah. He'd given them his word. He'd sent them his prophets to speak to them and to teach them. He'd raised up godly leaders from among them. God had clearly spoken to his people, and yet his people said no. God had spoken, his people said no. This was the God who had made a covenant with them. This was a God who had promised that he would be their God, that he would be there for them. He hadn't failed them on that side of his promise. God had been faithful to them. But they had definitely failed on their side of the promise, on their side of the covenant, because they had been faithless towards him. All things considered, with all of the blessings, all of the privileges that this people had received, they had behaved far worse than any of the nations round about them. This is an appalling response from a nation that ought to have known better. And so what will the outcome be for God's people here, who had so shamelessly disregarded everything that God had said for them and everything that God had done for them? What will the outcome be for us if we do the same? Well, God hasn't changed. He's still the God of his people. He's still faithful to the covenant that he made with Israel and Judah. But now they're going to experience God's covenant faithfulness in a different sort of way. The faithfulness they're going to experience from God is the cursings that he promised upon them if they disobeyed. And we see this in verses 13 to 16, where God tells his people, "You forfeited my favour. You forfeited my favour." And there's a sadness and a disappointment in all of this, where in contrast to the verses beforehand, God has worked for the good of his people. He's worked for their good. He's sent them the prophets. He's given them the law. He's been there for them. He's redeemed them. He's taken them out of slavery in the land of the Egypt. But now he is about to do the opposite as he turns against them in judgment. This is God's word to his people then, and this is God's word for his people now. And surely this is a striking warning to each of us here this evening in our day, as we hear the word of God being taught in our own context. God's word is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be brought out on a Sunday and then disregarded the following day. This was in effect what God's people were doing here in Amos' day. They still had their ceremonies. They still had their worship services. But all of it had become a sham as they didn't respond and didn't repent. And if you or I are unprepared to respond to what God is doing in our lives and what God is saying in our lives, then we can be sure that God will respond to us and do the right thing in righteous judgment against us in response to our sinful behaviour. The tipping point had come for God's people here in Amos' day as judgment was about to arrive. And the tipping point will surely come to us if we don't respond to what God is saying to us in this book as well. Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, "In the past, God overlooked our ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is what the Sovereign Lord says.